saying that, I want to clarify something that I said last week that was pointed out to me that might be taken the wrong way. Last week, I was talking about baptism, and we're going to talk about baptism again, the baptism of John the Baptist, and how it's different from Christian baptism. And then I encouraged by saying that if you are a Christian, you need to be baptized. So it was pointed out to me by an elder, which is great. That's what your elders should be doing, is listening. And very blessed to have great elders here that listen. And I want that as well, because if I say anything that could slightly be off, I want to make sure it's corrected. So I said you need to be baptized. The concern here is if you need to be baptized in order to get into heaven. That is not the case. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. It is Jesus and what he has done that saves you. Jesus saves. Baptism doesn't save. But if you are a Christian, you should be baptized as a Christian. You are commanded. It is a command. Jesus says, be baptized. He commands those when he gives the Great Commission to go make disciples, baptizing them. So I will still say, you need to be baptized if you are a Christian, not to get into heaven, but in order from that salvation to show the fruit, bearing fruit. Remember, we were talking about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Part of that is being baptized, gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day. You need to go to church. Do you need to go to church to be saved? No, that's not salvation, but as fruit, you will come and gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. You need to not sin. Well, that's a big one. You need to not sin because we're commanded to not sin. But we have a Savior who never sinned. And it is by grace through faith alone and what he has done that saves us. Amen. So hopefully that clarified. When I say you need to be baptized, and I might say it again today, it's not to be saved. You are saved. You will be baptized because you are saved. We will bear fruit in keeping with repentance while we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I was going to read, I'll still read it. So our confession of faith says this in chapter 28 of baptism. Although it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this sacrament of baptism, baptism is not inseparably connected with God's grace and salvation. One can be saved and reborn without baptism. And on the other hand, everyone who is baptized is not therefore unquestionably reborn. So it works the other way too. So if you are baptized, that doesn't automatically save you. If you come to church, that doesn't automatically save you. It's always the finished work of Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him.
Amen. Amen.
So with that all said, let's talk a little bit more about baptism today. We will see the baptism of Jesus. And we will continue to march through Mark. From Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, the baptism of Jesus. And the word of God says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And this is the word of God.
Amen.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you can speak to us and that we can hear you by the power of your Spirit. So open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to receive what you have to say. May we see today why Jesus was baptized and how that fits into our salvation, Lord. Let us see your beloved Son today in the Scriptures. Let us see who you are, Lord, as you continue to grow us, to sanctify us, to make us into that image of your beloved Son. So may we come away from here loving you more, loving each other more, encouraged, resting in that finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray everything in the saving name of Jesus. And all the saints said, amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw John the Baptizer calling the people of Israel to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. All of Judea was coming out to see him in the wilderness. We saw that this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord." He was preparing the way for Jesus. In the text before us today, we see Jesus approach John. When we read of this account in Mark, we see that John is surprised by Jesus coming to him to be baptized. But here in Mark, we just see the event take place. No reaction by John, the baptizer. But we will also look today at Matthew's account and also Luke's account to get the entire picture of what happened. Keep in mind, this event did take place. It took place in history. Mark, Matthew, and Luke write of what they either have seen or have heard or have seen and heard. As we walk through this text today, we will do so in three parts. First, the approach. Jesus approaches John the Baptist, the approach. Second, the anointing. Jesus is anointed by baptism. And third, the announcement. We hear the Father speak from heaven of his Son. And as we go through this text, I pray that you see, because Jesus was baptized, that you can be baptized as a Christian. But let's begin the approach. This is how the passage begins today, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark is recalling this story of Jesus when he first comes on the scene. He is coming from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was a place that was not esteemed well in the time. In the Gospel of John, Nathanael, speaking with Philip about Jesus before they begin to follow him, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus, being from Nazareth, a place known to not have a good reputation, a place where people were seen kind of as outcasts, a place where you wouldn't think anything good would come out of, a place where you would least expect the triumphant king to come from, is the very place Jesus comes from. Amen. And this too, Matthew says, was prophesied. Matthew 2:23 says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Although there is no specific Old Testament prophecy with these exact words, we know that prophets could also be alluding to things. So this is an allusion to Jesus being from Nazareth. Another explanation is that the word in Aramaic and Hebrew for Nazareth is very close to the word branch. This makes sense because in Isaiah 1 verse 11, it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit." Jesus is that branch. Yes. He is the son of Jesse, the son of David. In fact, the blind man in Luke 18 cries out to Jesus as he's passing by, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And this son of David, Jesus, had mercy on him. He healed the blind man. This branch, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, is coming out of the town of Galilee in Nazareth. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. He is coming to the baptism of John, not just to watch what John is doing, but to participate in that baptism. This branch will do as the prophecy of Isaiah said. He will bear fruit, not the fruit of repentance that John was calling people to. There was nothing for Jesus to repent of. This was the fruit of his own righteousness. This is the fruit from him that will benefit all of us. We can eat this fruit. We partook in the fruit during the fall. We partook in the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when Adam took and ate. But now we can partake in the good fruit, the righteous fruit that comes from the branch and the root of Jesse in Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Have you tasted?
Thank you, Lord.
Have you seen that the Lord is good? Do you hunger and thirst for his righteousness? Come and taste. You will lack no good thing if you come and you taste and you see that the fruit of the Lord is good. Christians, this Jesus comes out of the town with no good reputation. He's coming to a man dressed in camel's hair, wearing a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. This man was preaching a baptism of repentance. And now Jesus, the shoot of the righteous branch, gets into that water. This is the Jordan River. The Jordan River was passed through by the Israelites when they came into the land that God gave them. This was the river that the pagan leader Naaman washed and was cleansed of his leprosy in. It says in 2 Kings 5, verse 14, "So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Amen. Outside of these miraculous acts of God, the water itself isn't special. It's not magical. But people still this day flock to the Jordan River to be baptized. But it's no holier than the Delaware. Yes. Maybe it's a little cleaner. Yes. Maybe not. But it's just water. It is the Spirit of God that cleanses. It's the Spirit of God that healed Naaman. It's the Spirit of God that allowed the Israelites to cross through on dry ground. It is God's Spirit. His Spirit is present through Christian baptism, through the sprinkling, dipping, or pouring of water. We sprinkle here, but it doesn't matter the mode, because it is God who cleanses us. Jesus coming to be baptized with John's baptism of repentance. Why? Why did he come? This brings us to our second point, the anointing. The text says here, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, the question you may be asking is, why did Jesus get baptized? Why did he need to get baptized with a baptism of repentance as John was calling people to repent? Wasn't Jesus sinless? Why did he get baptized? This is a great question, and we see John ask a very similar question when he sees Jesus come to him in Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" John here sees Jesus coming. He knows this is the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now this one who takes away the sin of the world is coming to John to be baptized. Imagine that you're a chef. You're a good chef. You have a good restaurant. And all of a sudden, Gordon Ramsay comes into your restaurant. Some of you might know him. He's got a few popular TV shows. But Gordon Ramsay comes and sits in your restaurant. And you look out and you see him. And you're nervous now because this is Gordon Ramsay. He's a food critic. You go over to him and you're like, "Mr. Ramsay, Chef Ramsay, it's great to meet you. Why don't you come back into the kitchen and run the show for us? Because obviously you're better than me." And Gordon Ramsay says, "No, I'm just here to eat your food. I'm just here to eat what you make for me. I didn't come here to work. I came here to eat your food." Now, this isn't a perfect analogy, but hopefully it gives you some sense of what it was like to see Jesus come to you to be baptized. The one that you had been clearing the way for, the one that you say you are unworthy to even tie his shoe straps. The Holy One of Israel is coming to be baptized by John. And John was in awe. He wanted to be baptized by Jesus. We see a similar situation in the Gospel of John when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I'll read this section for you, John 13, starting in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved the ones who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him, and came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. There's so much in that passage to unpack, but I'd like you to get the full picture of what's going on here. Now we will just point out that Peter didn't think his feet should be washed by Jesus, just like John the Baptizer didn't think he should be baptizing Jesus. Isn't it just like us sinful creatures to get it backwards? We think we know what's best, but God knows what's best. He does exactly what we don't expect him to do. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. It's to prepare them for the ministry ahead of them. They were to go and preach the gospel. He commissions them again in Matthew 28 to go. As you're going, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them, his baptism. And again, here he's washing their feet, the dirtiest part of the person. They didn't have fancy shoes back then. They had a lot of open-toed sandals, not Crocs. I still don't get the Crocs, but but they had, their feet were exposed to the elements. They would get dusty. They would get dirty. They would step into animal waste. They needed to be cleaned, the dirtiest part of the person. And Jesus does what you wouldn't think a holy God would do and step down and wash feet. And John here says, John the Baptizer, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. But how does Jesus react again in Matthew? Matthew 3:15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance because he is the fruit of God. He is righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. So what did he mean when he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? First, as I said a few weeks ago, John's baptism was a baptism from the Old Testament that usually happened to Gentiles who would come in to become Jews. They needed to be cleaned. But now God had told John the Baptizer to now baptize the Jewish people in the same way because they needed to be clean too. Because they weren't just Jews outwardly. It's what's inside. So they needed to be clean because they were truly unclean. Jesus was being baptized to show his obedience to the ordinance that was given to John. Secondly, as John was preparing the way for Jesus, this was an anointing of Jesus. This was the way for God to show that this was the one, the Christ that John had been saying would come. This is the one who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And we will see God the Father give his approval in the next point. But thirdly, and truly amazing is this, Jesus is baptized to identify with sinful people. He gets in the water with them. But it goes deeper than that. And I'm going to let Sinclair Ferguson, a great pastor and theologian, tell you what he says about this in his podcast, Things Unseen. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. Think back to the baptism for a moment, to Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist was baptizing vast numbers of people at the Jordan, summoning them to repent of their sins. When he saw Jesus coming, he cried out, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's lambs, of course, the sacrificial lambs, needed to be without spot or blemish or such thing. So it's not surprising that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John resisted him. John was a sinner needing to be baptized, not Jesus. So, why did Jesus insist on being baptized? That was the question that John himself struggled to answer, and he wasn't the last to do so. But if we picture the scene, perhaps its significance will become clear to us. We see the great crowds that have come to the River Jordan to be baptized, confessing their sins. And in your mind's eye for a moment, watch what happens. Do you see what John is doing? He's symbolically washing their sins off of them and into the Jordan River. But now look, Jesus is standing in front of him. You see what John is doing? He's baptizing Jesus with the very water into which those sins have been symbolically washed. And there's a profound gospel message in this picture, isn't there? And it's profoundly theological too. It's a picture of the gospel. Sinners washing away their sins into the water. But then Jesus himself being baptized with that sin-polluted water. It's as though their sins have been washed off these sinners, have now washed over the person of the Lord Jesus. The staggering reverse of position is taking place here that the reformers used to call the wonderful exchange. Jesus is being baptized into our sin so that we might be baptized into his righteousness. Sin-filled water pours over him. Cleansing grace flows over us. I couldn't have said it better than Sinclair Ferguson. That's why I wanted to read that lengthy section there. Jesus was baptized not for any sin that he needed to be baptized for. Jesus was baptized to take on our sin. He got into the dirty water. He was doing what John and even we would think is the opposite. This holy God-man gets into the sin-filled water like getting into a slimy, polluted pond that is filled with garbage. This holy God in Christ takes on flesh, dwells among sinful people. This holy God in Christ dies on a cross, the death that you and I deserve. This holy God in Christ suffered hell so that you and I can celebrate in heaven. This is why Jesus would be baptized, to fulfill righteousness and ultimately become sin and suffer on the cross. To do so for sinners. To do so for sinners who come to him by grace through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I don't know if there's ever been an exhortation where I didn't quote this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God. And this is it right here, that beautiful exchange that Sinclair Ferguson was talking about. He takes on our sin, and we get his righteousness. He steps into our dirty water, and we are cleaned with pure water. Water that we will never even think of this side of heaven to see how pure that water is that we've been cleansed with. But here's where I have to ask, have you come to Jesus by faith? By grace through faith, have you put your trust in the one who stepped out of heaven to take on sin for you? Have you done that? Have you trusted in his perfect righteous life? Have you trusted in his atoning death? Have you trusted in his resurrection? He rose because he is righteous, and sin can't, or death can't hold a righteous man. And by grace through faith in him, death will not hold you.
Thank you, Jesus.
Because you are seen as righteous. You are declared righteous. God says, you're righteous.
Thank you, Jesus.
Not as if you've never sinned, but as if you've only been righteous. Because it's his righteousness. God has done in Christ what many of us would never do, not even for a friend. He died for his friends. He died for those who would come to him. Let's say you live in a world, in an area of the world where there's hurricanes, and you hear the warnings. Get out of the area, hurricane's coming. And you get out. But maybe you missed the warning. Maybe you stay, or you just said, no, I'm going to ride it out. But the winds keep coming, the water keeps rising, and you're stuck. But first responders are trained to go into the storm. When all of us are running away from the storm, they're running into the storm to rescue those who are about to perish. God, again, in Christ, took on flesh. He came down to his creatures to get baptized in the dirty water. He washed the dirty feet of his disciples. He willingly went into the fires of hell on the cross for sinners, all to save his people, and in actuality, to save those who hated him, to save his enemies. Romans 5:10, for while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus knew and knows every sin that you have committed. He knows every blasphemy you've said against him. He knows all your actions that you took that were against his righteous law. He knows every wicked thought you've ever thought or continue to think, even as Christians, and yet he still lived and died for you. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Amen. But more happens at the baptism of Jesus. And this brings us to our final point, the announcement. Imagine again, you are John. You are amazed that Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is coming to you to be baptized. You baptize him, and then this happens. Verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus came up out of the water. Now, quickly, I will talk about this. This doesn't mean that he was necessarily submerged under the water and then he came up out of the water. It can mean that he was just in the water and then he came out of the water. It's like if you go to our lovely Jersey Shore this summer and you're in the water up to your ankles and you decide, "Oh, I'm going to go back to my lovely, comfortable beach blanket." You're in the water and then you're going to walk and be out of the water. So it doesn't necessarily mean Jesus was submerged in the water. It just says he came up out of the water. So he comes up out of the water, and then this awesome scene takes place. You know, we throw around that term awesome a lot, right? And it kind of loses its meaning, but God is awesome. And this scene here is awesome. It's not like you're describing a movie you saw. "Hey, you got to see this movie. It was awesome." Or "you got to listen to this song. It's awesome." Or "that meal I had at Jim's a couple weeks ago. That was awesome." No. This is awesome. The heavens are torn open. I don't know what that looks like. This passage doesn't describe it. The other passages of this scene don't describe it, but the heavens were torn open. But wait, there's more. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. Luke records this, "and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." Again, I don't know what that looked like either. That's the only description we have, and it's a little dangerous to speculate a little more on that, but here, God, the Spirit, is revealed in this way. He sees the Spirit descend on Jesus. That's awesome.
Yes, it is.
But wait, there's more. Verse 10, "the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Now God the Father is speaking. He announces who this is who was just baptized. He announces who this is that's been anointed. He announces who this is that was just washed with the dirty, sin-filled water. He says, "You are my beloved Son." The Greek word here is agapitas. It's used to describe divine love. We use this word, we say in English, beloved or beloved. It's this special divine love that God the Father has for God the Son. This is a divine love that he has had for all eternity. This is a love beyond any love that we can imagine here on earth, even for each other. This is a unique love. One commentator said that this word can also be nuanced to be as only. It is God's only begotten beloved Son. This love existed in eternity past. God the Father has always loved God the Son, and likewise the Spirit has loved and is loved by the Father and the Son. The Trinity is a hard concept for non-Christians to get. The Trinity, to be honest, is a hard concept, a hard reality even for Christians to fully understand. And I won't give you some crazy analogy to try to understand the Trinity. When you start doing that, it gets a little dangerous. But I will briefly say, clearly here we see the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit, three persons. They are not three manifestations. God the Father doesn't become God the Son, doesn't become the Spirit. That's modalism. It's called modalism or Sabellianism. That is heresy. That is not Trinitarian truth. But here we see clearly in this text that modalism can't be true. But also, while there are three persons, remember, there's one God. Three persons, one being, or one essence. to have a clear explanation, I recommend you read the Athanasian Creed. It's a historic creed of the truth of the Trinity. I can send you a link or post a link somewhere where you can see it. Men much smarter than me have written about the Trinity. But what I will say is that the Trinity is this. We know that the scripture says God is love, right? So here we see God the Father loves God the Son, and this love has, again, always existed. God has to exist as one God in three persons in order for him to eternally be love, because God is always loved. God is love. So he didn't create people to love them. He loved before he created. So if God wasn't in Trinity, who was he loving? Again, God the Father loves God the Son, loves the Spirit. All three have loved in all eternity past to eternity future, forever. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And know this, Christian, Jesus is God the Father's unique beloved Son, and you are God's in Christ. Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are beloved, beloved of God in Christ. You are beloved because he is well pleased with his Son. He is well pleased with his beloved Son. Here's the announcement of the voice of God from heaven. He is well pleased with the eternal Son who is now in the flesh. His Son who is about to start his earthly ministry. God the Holy Spirit rests upon him, and God the Father proclaims that he is well pleased. Christian, if you are in Christ, he is well pleased with you. God is well pleased with you if you are in Christ. He is. I know the struggle you have to be a good Christian. I know the struggle you have at fighting sin and sometimes failing. I know the struggle of times of doubt. I know the struggle of dealing with loss. I know the struggle of missing opportunities to be light and salt. I know the struggle of trying to be a good husband, a good father, a good person, and failing. But I need to remind myself, and I want to remind you, that God is well pleased with you. God is well pleased, not because of anything that you have done, but because he is well pleased in his beloved Son. The Son who we look at in a few weeks goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He stands that test when Adam failed. The Son who continued to live a righteous life without sin in his active obedience. The Son who willingly went to the cross and died in his passive obedience. Because God is well pleased with him, God is well pleased with you. This truth gives you strength to face what you've been struggling with. This truth gives you strength to want to obey. This truth brings true repentance, because God is already well pleased with you. You don't have to repent for him to be well pleased with you. But he is well pleased with you. Therefore, you can repent. This truth should drive us to want to be baptized if you haven't been. You are a Christian, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the absolutely, completely finished work of Christ alone. And out of gratitude, we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And part of that, again, is baptism. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. Christian, if you are a Christian, God has called you to himself. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, all who the Lord calls. The Lord calls. It is finished. Jesus has done it all. The Father is well pleased. The Spirit of God rests in you, lives in you. Jesus was baptized by John so you can be baptized as a Christian. Some of your sins are forgiven. No, all of your sins are forgiven. You are righteous in Christ. If you aren't a Christian yet, don't leave here until you are. If you want to know more about being saved, just hear this again. Repent and be baptized. every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Come to Christ, turn to Christ, and live. It's the only way to live, because that is how you get eternal life. Life is short. Even if you get 95 years on this earth, that's nothing. We are but dust. But if you turn to Christ, you will live eternally. Eternally in heaven with the clean waters. With the fruits of righteousness. May we long for that day and rest in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the brief time we have on this earth. Thank you for the grace of your word. Thank you for having your son, who are you, you are well pleased with, step into that dirty water and be washed by our sins so that we may be washed and cleansed with his righteousness. May we remember that. You are well pleased with us because you are well pleased with him. As we continue to see the life of Christ in the gospel according to St. Mark, Lord, may we continue to see him, be encouraged by him and what he has done for us, so that we may live unto you and love each other. I pray everything in the saved name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.